Lord, as we hear your words, and we now to look at a passage of the written word, we ask indeed that not my words be remembered, but what you wish to say. And then by your grace, enable us to do those words, to live them out, that our lives, your church, and even this nation may stand firm for your name's sake. Amen. Please be seated. Ruth asked me when I got here, she had a quick look at some of the slides we're going to have, as to how I managed to get a slide about Iceland into today. I did point out that the title given for this sermon is War and Peace, and those who are old enough will remember we were at war with Iceland, the Cod War it was called, so they're probably getting their own back, but anyway. As we've been looking at the letter of James in our home groups and through the sermon series, the last two Sundays, Nick has been focusing on that passage about the use of our tongue. Very strong message and tremendously illustrated last week. And I was given a test of that, in other words, how I use my tongue, what I say, at the end of the service, because I was over there in the queue for the coffee. And a bunch of our young people came up to me and the other people standing with me and said, "How did you vote?" And of course, what did I say? Maybe more importantly, as I then engaged with a person, as I'd done the week before actually with another person, about the whole issue of the referendum. And one of them happens to be a person I know, that they voted one way, and the other person I was speaking to another way. So there was a conversation. Our tongues were used. And what Nick, or more importantly James, and more importantly the Lord, was seeking to say to us, of course, stayed with me. How did I use my tongue? How do we use our tongue in the whole of the debate? Yes, there have been those who've been trying to bring a bit of humour into it. If we can have this first slide, please. And someone put that tweet on about the football match, of course. In other words, England, in this case, was going to come out of Europe twice. All right, thank you. That will do for that one. But with all the humour that we have, and whether it's British or whatever, undoubtedly we find ourselves as a nation, and increasingly as time has gone on, obviously as a continent of Europe, in a great turmoil politically, socially, and yes, linked with it economically, culturally, and spiritually, for what has been happening in amongst the people of God during this time. And just in case you're thinking, well, I don't want to come to church to deal with this because it's going on all around us. I come to church to something other. But we must remember that the letter of James, like the other books of the Bible, was written not in a vacuum, but in a particular historical context. And those words came, inspired by the Spirit of God, to Christians then, to help them to live out their lives in their cultural context. Like all churches, Jesus was making it plain that we're called to be salt and light in the world. Yes, as individuals, but as a people of God. From the beginning of, if you like, the call of God's people in the Old Testament, the purpose of God was that, yes, he would form a people, not to be totally exclusive and always separate, but as a demonstration to the rest of the nations that you live as God's people, and this is the way of righteousness, joy, peace, and justice. A psalm that I had this morning, Barbara and I were sharing with, that psalm which says, "Bless us, O Lord, that the nations may praise you." That is always the vision, that the people of God should be distinctive. We should be salt and light in the world. We should be a beacon. And of course, James' concern, it's a pretty tough word that he says. I always seem to get the short straw in sermons. You know, it'd be lovely to have a wonderful, praisey one. But anyway, here he's speaking some very directly to them because of his concern, the Lord's concern, that his people should be this light in the chaos and the darkness of the world. And as we've already seen in looking at James, and we certainly see today, that the influences of the world's wisdom it's described, seem to have come and infected the church, threatening and at least dulling its witness. For example, earlier on we saw that one of the problems was that in a world that was very divided between the rich and the poor, and those who were slaves and those who were owners and those who were well-dressed and those who weren't, that had come into the church. And James was pretty strong in saying that should not be. The outside culture was forming the life of the church instead of the church showing that there is a different way. And you remember some of the letters of Paul that were dealing with the matter that the church was made up of those who came from a traditional Jewish, if you like, a particular religious heritage, and those who came from outside, from a pagan background, from other nations, from other religions, and they were brought together by God in one people. And Paul had that wonderful message that Christ had broken down the wall of these divisions. But the reason he had to write them was because it wasn't happening. The church was divided. The church almost divided completely. The Council of Jerusalem tells us about that. So this battle, if you like, of the world and its standard and its wisdom infecting the church is nothing new. And James sought to address it. Our calling as a people of God in today's world, in our world, is to learn what God might be saying to us individually and as a people in our society, in our situation. And whatever else we're involved in, you cannot escape, even if you turn off the telly and the radio. The fact that we live in the United Kingdom of today, in the Europe, the world of today, what does God say to us and to his people? Now, our home group met this Wednesday. And apologies to those who went to a lot of trouble preparing some of the notes and things. But what we did, we read this passage, and then we sat quietly and tried to answer the question, what is written here to the people in James' day that can speak to us in our situation in relation to all that's happening since, before even, but since the famous vote? And it's interesting, as we listened, I would suspect, we never got round to asking this, that our group probably represents those who voted in and those who voted out. But what we're saying, what is God saying to us? And three things, many things, but just to say one of the three things. The first is, someone said this, that they felt that the key verse in this was chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God. And with lots of the use of the term sovereignty, taking back control, is a very strong word, this, to us. Submit yourselves then to God. And our gospel reading, in a sense, Jesus is reminding of this. We say Lord, we say God, we worship him and that, but are our lives really based upon what God says to us? Whether we think we're not going to the Bible to look support for our particular decisions, but in a situation like we find ourselves, it is right that we turn to the Word of God to see what he might be saying to us. Are we ready to submit to it? Do we really give the sovereignty to the Lord that he deserves? I read somebody had written a book called Jesus Says, I Want My Church Back. In other words, how much do we form the life of the church to suit us? How much do we go to the Lord of the church? And maybe he says to you and to me, I want your life to be lived my way. It's not I, said Paul, who lives, but Christ who lives in me. Wonderful statement, but is it true? Submit yourselves then to God. In other words, purposely bring God into the situation, not to provide all the answers, but as our stay. The psalm which we said together, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. And the psalms weren't written in a time of idyllic, you know, everything was going wonderful type situation. Put God there. Therefore, with all that's going on, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Yes, these are times of great upheaval. And whether you use the term project fear or whatever, there is a lot of fear. And it's almost every time you open the paper and something else is happening and someone resigns and lawyers argue about who's going to make the decision legally, this, that, the other, confusion seems to reign. But in the middle of it, there is God. In the history of the Old Testament, I'm a bit concerned here because of someone doing a PhD or something in biblical studies, but I think I got this right. There was a king called Uzziah, and he reigned for 58 years. And in the history of the nation, it was a period of really comparative peace. It really was. And therefore, the significance of the phrase, which goes to words many of us know from Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, hey, what's going to happen now? I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted. I saw the Lord. And in a way, it wasn't all the answers. It just struck me in the worship. And thank you to both Ruths who've chosen today's worship. Our worshiping the Lord and his power and his might and his wonder and his love. That was Isaiah. There was tremendous uncertainty. And he saw the Lord is still King of kings and Lord of lords. And yes, it was a bit uncomfortable then because he was led to repentance and he was given a job to do, which wasn't very easy in the day that he was there. That psalm goes on and ends, not near the end. If we could have the second slide, please, Phil. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Be still ourselves. Be still in a sense like we're doing now. And know that God is God. We are different to those who don't believe in God. We should be, because at the end of the day, he is our rock. He is our fortress. Another translation of that verse is, stop fighting and know that I am God. Whatever side you took, whatever your own feelings here, stop fighting, know that I am God, and respond to him with our worship. And of course, Isaiah was given a task to do. And what is our task as we recognize the sovereignty of the Lord, as we submit ourselves, body, mind, and soul, to him? One of the other things that came out as we reflected on this was verse 18 of chapter 3, that leads us to believe that our calling is to be peacemakers. Verse 17, the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial, sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. In Proverbs it says, righteousness makes a nation great. And righteousness comes about through the work of peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. And that's certainly a calling upon all of us in these troubled times to bring peace. The Bishop of Norwich and our own bishop and many others have sought to give us a lead here and pointing out, yes, that one of the realities is there wasn't only a divide in the sort of voting, but it's revealed tremendous divisions between different parts of the United Kingdom, between regions, between rich and poor, between ages. The divisions are there between rural and town. They are there. We must face that reality. And the calling of Christians is to be peacemakers those who seek to bring people to be united. Our own Archbishop of Canterbury, for example, we might have some of his words there, has said, "As citizens of the United Kingdom, whatever our views during the referendum campaign, we must now unite in a common task to build a generous, forward-looking country, contributing to human flourishing around the world. We must remain hospitable, compassionate, builders of bridges, not barriers. Many of those living among us and alongside us as neighbours, friends and work colleagues come from overseas, and some will feel a deep sense of insecurity. We must respond by offering reassurance, by offering cherishing our wonderfully diverse society, and by affirming the unique contribution of each and every one." Worth getting up on the Archbishop of Canterbury website and reflecting upon it. We might say, these are easy words to say. What can we do to put them into practice? The next picture, Phil, will just give us one thing that the Archbishop himself did. He invited the Mayor of London, who we know is a Muslim, to break his fast in Lambeth Palace. No, not in the chapel. We're not entering into sort of worship or anything. He also invited the chief rabbi and other religious leaders and 100 youth leaders across the board, if you like. A kind of demonstration of being hospitable, of welcoming, of unity together. You might say a gesture, but a gesture with meaning. What could we do, I wonder, to do that? Of course, amongst all the bad news and the rise in hate crime, what is it, fivefold now, and horrendous things happening and being said. And we can say it's a minority. They probably said that in the continent before the last war. And what do we do against the hatred and things like that? Well, some will have seen, for example, the next slide, please. There were the 8 schools in Bristol where the children went out and gave flowers to everybody. Acts of kindness. They went to libraries and left encouraging bookmarks and things. And how did that come about? I guess the teachers, the inspiration that they had to do something. What can I do? When I come to do assembly here, one of the things I love about it is the singing of the children from our school here. Next picture, please. And they have a song which has come with particular resonance at this time. And I'd love to have them here to sing it. It goes something like this. There's always someone standing on their own outside the crowd who looks bewildered and confused. They try to make some sense of all the jostling and the jokes, but still they don't look that amused. What place, what life, what did they leave behind? What sights, what sounds, what thoughts are on their mind? I've noticed that your accent has an unfamiliar sound. Sometimes it seems you hate us all. In silence you retreat into a closed and private world behind your own protective wall. What crimes, what hurt, what wars have you survived? What hopes, what dreams were left when you arrived? Who'll be your refuge, your shelter, your fortress? Who'll be your champion? Who'll be your refuge, your pilot, your brother, your northern star? Who will be your second sight, the light that guides your way at night? Don't be downhearted. I'll be your refuge. I'll be your refuge. Now just think for a moment of our tremendously diverse school, the numbers of nations there, and what positive influence that is amongst them with all that's going on. And maybe they get abused when they're out on the streets. Maybe their parents, maybe they pick up something of the disease. What a positive influence. What can I do? I can't answer that. I have to answer for myself. But something whereby we are, as it says here, are peacemakers. In a parish so diverse as we are, we certainly have this calling. talking to Danny and other church leaders, but those who are very much in contact with these people, there is this great uncertainty and fear here. What can we do to be peacemakers? But it's not just the question of those of other nations who might be suffering. A lot of people are disturbed. The next picture, please, Phil. I'm rather amused at this one because it's from Spain, of a big municipality building who put up "British refugees welcome." Actually, it's false, that one. It's sort of computer generated. They did put up a sign, "Refugees welcome" in Spain, and someone put that on. But, you know, what became a joke has become reality, as we've heard interviews of British people who live in Spain, who now are thinking of taking out Spanish citizenship, etc., etc. It was just an illustration. Thank you, Phil. That's enough of that one. But there are lots of other people confused. What about the young people? I know from our own grandchildren who are concerned what this means for them and the change, whatever way they voted. There are people who are lacking peace because of the disturbance and what's going to happen. There are those of my generation, yes, even older, who remember as they hear about right-wing parties on the continent now wanting their own referendum, who are concerned because they remember, as we this week also remembered the Somme. In this, Paul said this. Paul, who was in a very insecure situation in prison, he urged us to pray that the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And you and I are called to be instruments of peace. It's not just peace between peoples, it's peace in our hearts. And finally, and briefly, if one word that came out was submission to the Lord, if another was to be peacemakers, the third one came out of those very tough words in chapter 4, humility. Humility, which includes repentance. Verse 10 of chapter 4, humble yourselves then before the Lord. James had some pretty strong things to say to these Christians. Why? Because, as I said, they who were meant to be a shining light in their society had failed to be that. They'd allowed society to come and affect them. Brothers and sisters, verse 11, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? And of course, it is right to have a judgment about these issues, and we can talk with one another, and yes, we can get passionate about it depending on what our nature. But that element of judgment, of criticism, of name calling, I'm not going to do it. I think you're aware. But if I said, let's stand up all those who voted to stay in, right, sit down, stand up all those who voted to go out. One thing I think it would do, it would say, I know so-and-so, my brother and sister in Christ, they're a friend of mine, would hinder us from sort of saying, all those who voted this way are like that. To come in judgment without understanding. And they were judging one another, and that was wrong. There was that wonderful illustration that Nick did with help about trying to put toothpaste back in the toothpaste tube or shaving foam back in there, you know, because once you said a word, it's out there. When James wrote, there wasn't any social media, I don't think. And yes, I'm on Facebook, I'm not on Twitter, but even on Facebook, I've been more than disturbed leading up to the vote. Some of the things that Christians were saying, or the way, or the judgmental attitude that was there. And even since then, and you can't take those words back, and they hurt. And these words here, which speak of our needing to be humbling ourselves before the Lord, and maybe one another too, in repentance, for we have many judge one another, and that must not be. It speaks of fights and quarrels amongst them. We say, James, you surely can't be writing to Christians. And yet we've witnessed, sadly, some of that. The devil's work is in this. It comes out in this passage. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life in its fullness. But the thief, the devil, comes to steal and kill and destroy. The devil comes to steal the life that Jesus would have you live. He comes to destroy the life that he would have the people of God live. And yes, he will come to destroy the peace of a nation. And he says, submit yourself to God. Resist the devil and he will flee. The order is important. We submit ourselves, resist him, and he will flee. So we recognize the sovereignty of God. We submit to him, worship him, focus upon him. We seek to be peacemakers where it is lacking. And we need to come and humble ourselves before God and maybe one another. Can we have the next verse, please, just as we come near to the end? There's that verse from Proverbs, righteousness makes a nation great. And we're called to be a righteous people. And peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Let us be peacemakers, that righteousness may be seen in our midst, in our town, in our country and beyond. Let us be still for a moment. Maybe one thing we can do is pray. And in a moment, Diva is going to lead us in intercession. But there's one prayer that maybe we could have up, please, Phil, that we can pray together. And then I have just one further verse before we sing. Can we pray the words on the screen together? Make me a channel of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me bring your love. Where there is injury, your pardon, Lord. And where there's doubt, true faith in you. Make me a channel of your peace. Where there's despair in life, let me bring hope. Where there is darkness, only light. And where there's sadness, ever joy. O Master, grant that I may never seek so much as to be controlled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love with all my soul. Before we sing this more than appropriate song that the Ruths have chosen, I was reminded of the book that was produced to celebrate the Queen's 90th. And I just wonder whether the preface that she wrote could be a bit prophetic for these times. As I embark on my 91st year, and we with all that's before us, I invite you to join with me in reflecting on the words of a poem quoted by my father, King George VI, on Christmas Day, 1939. I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, "Give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown." And he replied, "Go into the darkness, put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than light, safer than a known way." Amen.